Well, good morning. Nice to see all of you here today and glad you've come to worship with us. My name is Brent. I'm one of the teaching pastors and my privilege to bring the message to you this morning. I trust that you, if you were here last week, that you began to look at your life as the usual in which God wants to do something unusual, in which he wants to do something then undeniable. And I pray that you have done that. You've been listening and thinking through. And as we look at God's Word this morning in the Scriptures, would you open to Acts chapter 3? Acts chapter 3, we're going to continue to see what God is doing in the miracle of the healing of the lame man. Acts chapter 3. And as we go there, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you that you are a God of miracles, that you are a God who loves to step into our lives when there is nothing that we can do to step into yours. Father, thank you that you took that step and that you sent your Son. As we heard out of Philippians this morning, Lord, we know what that means to have taken that step of sacrifice, and we thank you for that. And we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would hear from you this morning as we look at your word and what you have for us in the message of the miracle. We will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When my dad was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer many, many years ago, someone had told my mom that God was going to heal him, that dad was going to be healed, that God wanted him healed. She told me this one day when we were standing in the hallways of the hospital, and I must have had a rather perplexed look on my face, because she turned to me and she said, "Don't you believe God can do it? Don't you believe in miracles?" A few weeks ago, I had the privilege to be at an international Christian counseling conference where one of the plenary speakers was a gal by the name of Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of you probably know who she is. She is a quadriplegic. She was injured in a diving accident in a lake 48 years ago. She has been a quadriplegic now for 48 years ago. She has had an unbelievable ministry, and God has done unbelievable, has done, I would venture to say, a bunch of miracles through and in her. She said to us while we were there that she has certainly heard more than her share of questions about miracles, of people telling her that she was going to be healed, and of countless others asking her to pray for God to perform a miracle in their life. Now, my dad was not healed. He died a few months after that. The miracle, though, is not that he died. The miracle is that he lives after he dies, for he had given his life to Christ a few years before he was diagnosed with the cancer. And he is alive today in heaven. Johnny has not been healed. She continues to live now as a quadriplegic for all these many years, and the miracle is that God has used her for all of these years, comforting and encouraging those and leading many to salvation, regardless of what kind of physical handicap or what their physical condition may be. And yet I know every so often we hear stories of miracles happening. We watch and sometimes see on TV with these evangelists, these people who believe that they have the gift of healing, and they claim that they are healing many, many people. We even frequently read in the Scriptures themselves stories of miracles happen. We just read and studied about one last week, the healing of that lame man by Peter and John. What are we to think about miracles? Do you believe in miracles? Do I believe in miracles? Do we as a church at River Lakes, do we believe in miracles? My answer to that is yes. Yes, absolutely I do. Absolutely we do. Because one thing, Christianity is indeed a religion of miracles. You take the miraculous out of our faith and you are left with nothing but a set of ethical instructions that has no power in them at all. No power to change the heart. Subtract the miracles and suddenly Christianity becomes just another religion. Without the miracles, we have no good news to share. You see, the Bible is a book of miracles. Take away the miracles and suddenly this Bible is no longer the Word of God. It is just another book. And you can no more take the miracles out of Christianity than you can take light out of the sunshine. Without the sun, there is no light. Without the miracles, there is no Christianity. And I know that miracles are a problem for many people today. The miracle stories of the Bible pose problems that are sometimes historical. Did this really happen? Sometimes they are theological. Why did this happen? Sometimes they're personal. Can something like that happen to me? And sometimes they're even emotional. Why doesn't something like that happen to me? A generation ago, the Christian apologist and philosopher C.S. Lewis pondered all of these issues, and he wrote a book simply called Miracles. And here was his core insight. Here was his insight into what he understood about God and miracles. He said this: the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares the way for this or results from this, God becoming man. He is right about that. We believe God became a man, that the Creator became a part of creation, that the infinite became finite, that Almighty God took on the form of a man and was born as a tiny baby. This is the central truth of our faith. It is the point at which we part company with all other religions. See, to Christians, it is impossible to speak about God without speaking about Jesus. The Apostles' Creed put it very succinctly. It says, our Lord was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. And as C.S. Lewis said, every other miracle leads to that incarnation, or it results from it. And then elsewhere, C.S. Lewis said this: miracles are a retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole world in letters too large for some of us to even see. Miracles are not merely a random display of God's power, no matter how much we might like them to be. They're not merely a random display of God's power. They are a statement from Him. Every miracle makes a point. Every miracle has a purpose. Think of it this way: when God works a miracle, He is not just displaying His awesome power. He is also telling us something. Something maybe about Himself, maybe something about us, maybe something about life. But He is not just doing something, He is telling us something. And sometimes we focus so much on the miracle, on that amazing thing that happens, but we rarely think about the message of that miracle. Miracles in the Bible never happen without a context, without a purpose. So when we read a story in the Bible, we ought to ask, what is God saying about this amazing event? What is God saying through it? What is the message of the miracle? And so when thinking about miracles, we need to keep a couple things in mind. Although the Bible is filled with all these miracle stories, they do not happen routinely or predictably. We read of amazing miracles in the time of Moses when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. We read of more miracles during the days of Elijah and Elisha. We read of amazing miracles that happened during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the miracles He performed. And we read of other miracles as we are today in the book of Acts done by the apostles. That's one side of the story. There are a lot of miracles. But the other side is that you can read page after page after page of the Scriptures without reading any miracles at all. It's not as if a miracle was an everyday occurrence even in Bible times. They did not happen routinely. They did not happen predictably. The blind man in John chapter 9 had no way of knowing that that day he was going to wake up and he was going to be able to regain his sight. The lame man that we read about last week had no idea that he was going to be able to do that day only which he had been dreaming of doing since birth. See, as a general rule, those who received miracles in the Bible had no advanced knowledge it was coming. You can't read the Bible without running into miracles, but they don't happen all the time. And you can't predict in advance when they are going to happen. And that fact alone ought to help us to think about miracles and how they happen today. One author said this. He said, God does work miracles, but it is presumptuous to anticipate them. They do not happen routinely, nor do they happen predictably. don't you believe in miracles? Yes, yes, 1,000 times I tell you, I believe in miracles. I pray and fervently believe and I hope and I trust and I wait for miracles to occur, but I also understand that God works according to His own will and that we cannot anticipate a miracle even as we pray and wait and hope for them. Johnny told us that she prays for a miracle every day. She knows that that God's mercies are new every morning, and so she prays every morning. She does not question the power of God to work an amazing miracle in her life. She knows that He is God, that He can break into our world anytime that He chooses to do things so that we might not even be able to explain. It's not God's power that is the issue here. It's not our belief in miracles, whether past or present. It's not our belief. The issue comes at a much deeper level. It comes with understanding the sovereign plan of God for our lives. The question is not, do we believe in miracles, but what kind of miracles do we believe in? What kind of God do we believe in? Sometimes I'm afraid that our understanding of how God works is just too narrow. God can and does use miracles, but just not regularly or routinely, and not always the way that we think He should. Johnny knows that. She has known that for all of these years, and she trusts God for whatever His plans are for her. And she knows that a miracle is not just about her. It's about God. My dad knew that. Miracles are not about us. Miracles are about God. Miracles say something about God. They say something that God wants us to know or something that God wants us to understand. Miracles are not just about healing. There are numerous ways of healing. The miracles, as we saw last week, are one of God's ways of breaking into our usualness with His unusualness to do the undeniable. But that's not the only way. By a miracle does He do that. Miracles are designed to do 3 things: to grab the attention of people, to focus that attention on Jesus, and with that attention to call for a decision. And that's what we're going to see this morning, and that's what Peter says. That's what Peter does when he preaches right after healing the man born lame. If you have your notes, you can turn to number 1 in our notes. The first thing that a miracle does is grabs the attention of people. Grabs the attention of people. The incredible healing of this lame man has stunned the crowds. The people are awed by what has happened. In fact, we read that the people came running to Peter to see the miracle with their own eyes. So if you turn to Acts chapter 3, we're going to begin at kind of verse 9 and get into verse 11. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And look at this. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, they ran. It says they ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And so Peter recognizes, man, he's got an opportunity here. This miracle, this miraculous sign has opened up an opportunity. And Peter seizes that very moment and he preaches Christ. The miracle, you see, was not an end in itself. It was a sign. Miracle is a powerful sign, but without the word to accompany it, without the word to explain it and to interpret it for all the people, the sign itself is simply meaningless. The word is needed, because without the word, the sign becomes silent. The amazed crowds would be left to themselves to come up with their own conclusion. And sometimes that might lead to heresy or to mysticism or to superstition, which I'm afraid happens all too often today. It even happened in Acts chapter 14, we'll see later, with Paul and Barnabas when they were in Lystra. They healed a lame man and all the people began kind of coming up with their own explanation for it until they explained it. The word, the explanation is necessary so that the crowd could understand what had happened and that they need to know who was responsible for healing that lame man. And Peter gives credit where credit is due. And he preaches this sermon after the healing that focuses entirely on Christ, because the miracle grabbed people's attention. And that's the second thing that the miracle does. Number 2 is that it transfers the focus to Jesus. It transfers the focus to Jesus. Peter put all of the focus on Jesus, on God, and he presents the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who were listening, all those who were there, who were standing amazed and stunned by what they saw. The people are now paying attention, let me tell you. They have come running into this place called Solomon's Colonnade because that is where Peter and the lame man are now standing and seeing those crowds. And no doubt surprised and astonished were the looks on their faces that Peter looked at them and he said, "Ah, let me tell you what's going on," as he anticipated what they were asking. Verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of all of you." The first thing that Peter does is to deny any personal credit for this miracle. And then he directs their attention to Jesus. He denied any personal credit, and he directed all of the attention to go to Jesus. You see, Peter reads this expression on their faces, and he knows what they must be thinking. They must be thinking, "Hey, I did this." They must be thinking that Peter and John did this. And in saying this, Peter makes it very clear to the people that this miracle was not of his or any of John's own doing. It was not the result of their power or their piety in their own life. They did not perform this miracle. They could not perform this miracle because this miracle was beyond human capabilities. It was supernatural. And in saying this, Peter began to deliver a mild rebuke and reproof to all the people. In a sense, he's saying, "Why do you look so surprised? Why are you all looking with such wonder and amazement as if nothing like this has ever happened before?" What Peter's saying is that they should recognize what's going on here. This should be obvious to them. He is saying that Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus, did these very same miracles among them not long before. So it's not like this was something new. This kind of power was already at work amongst them, and they saw it, and it continues now. What's more, Peter says that this is the same miraculous power that God has worked among their people, among the Jews, down through the generations. The same miraculous power that was at work in the life of their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was the same power that opened up barren wombs, that made Jacob's flock flourish, that brought Israel out of Egypt, that brought down the walls of Jericho, that gave Israel the victory over their enemies. And Peter is hereby equating and identifying the Old Testament God, whom they served, with the New Testament Christ. He's saying that they're the same. It's the same power because it's the same God. It's the same Lord. That's not all Peter says to them. Letter B, he denounced the sin of the people and he declared the power of the resurrection. He denounced the sin of the people and he declared the power of the resurrection. You see, Peter takes this opportunity to confront them with their sin, to convict them of their wickedness and their rebellion. In a sense, Peter presents a lesson in this contrast between the way God treated Jesus and the way the crowd treated Jesus. What did God do to Jesus? Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers, has glorified his servant." In other words, God not only resurrected this Jesus from the grave, but God placed Jesus in a position of honor and of glory and of power. And we heard earlier that every knee shall bow and every knee confess. God put him in his right hand. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob glorified his servant Jesus. That's what the Father did for his Son. But what did the people do to Jesus? We see over these next four verses that Peter tells them exactly what they did. It reads like a rap sheet, an indictment. It's a list of charges against them. Peter tells the Jews, you disowned, that you rejected, you conspired against, you killed the very Messiah that has come to secure your salvation. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. And so their sin in this matter is enormous. It is irrefutable. In a very firm and forceful manner, Peter brings home the point to those who were listening there that day that they were the enemies of the very God whom they professed to love and to serve. In fact, they were the enemies of the very God whom they had come that day to the temple to worship. The very one whom God himself had exalted, they had disowned and rejected and killed. And thus, when we reject him, we do the very same thing. With the very same breath that Peter reads off these charges against the people, though, get this what he does. He also brings to them the wonderful word of life, the news that God has reversed, God has undone all of the evil and the wickedness that they had done by the power and the resurrection of his son Jesus. In his mighty power, God has raised Jesus from the dead, the author of life. God vindicated the holy and the righteous one. God accepted his suffering servant who was rejected by man but not by God. And then Peter makes it very clear to them that the healing that they all had witnessed was proof. Proof that this Jesus was not only alive, but he was reigning with God in majesty and power and glory. This man was healed by faith in the name of Jesus. Not some kind of faith that akin to some magic incantation like hocus pocus or abracadabra. No, any believing Jew would have understood exactly what that meant in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. For this beggar to be healed in the name of Jesus meant that Jesus himself, the Lord of life, had granted him the cure. Jesus Christ himself, the one who was disowned and rejected and killed, but was raised and exalted by God, he, in his power, gave the man the strength to stand and to walk. All attention was focused on Jesus. But thirdly, a miracle does more. It evokes a decision. It evokes a decision. Peter's sermon must have left the people with a huge question. Well, what do we do? That's a good thing they ask, or a good thing that they look like they were asking, because Peter's going to tell them anyway. He's going to tell them what they ought to do. See, before anyone can understand the good news of salvation through Jesus, they must be faced with the bad news of their sin and their guilt. And Peter is going to therefore call the people to repent of their sins and turn to God. And we read in verses 17 to 26, this is exactly what he does. In verses 17 and following, he calls on the people to repent and turn to God. He calls on them to change their mind and their behavior regarding Jesus Christ, whom they had rejected and put to death. He calls on them to repent and place their faith in Jesus. And to help them, persuade them to repent, Peter promises that if they do, God is going to forgive their sin. His glorious kingdom is going to come. Christ will return. Final judgment will be avoided, and times of blessing will indeed abound. Looking specifically at these verses, I think it's interesting what Peter says. He says, I know, brothers, that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. He's referring to the fact that they condemned Jesus and put him to death. And in doing so, they did not know or believe that he was really their promised Messiah. That much is true. We know that. Yet their ignorance was no excuse, says Peter. They should have known better. God revealed the Messiah through the prophets, revealed him through Jesus himself. During Jesus' life and his ministry, the miracles and the teaching and the healings of Jesus were more than reason enough to verify his identity as the Messiah. And yet they chose not to believe. In their ignorance, they still rejected Christ. And so even though they acted in ignorance, they were still guilty in God's sight. So Peter's appeal to them isn't, hey, that's okay. God understands no one's perfect. I mean, come on, anybody can make a mistake. No, that's not what Peter says. Above all else, Peter, the very one who he knows just earlier had denied Christ three times, he understands that God doesn't just look the other way. God doesn't let us just argue our way out of sin. Ignorance is no excuse. Peter's point to them is this, that even though these people meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Even though they acted in ignorance and they killed the Prince of Life, the Holy and Righteous One, God had foreordained Christ's rejection, his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his death. So Peter proclaims in verse 18, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. In other words, their sin did not ruin or threaten or stop God's plan in the least. Their sinful deeds did not at any time put salvation in jeopardy. In fact, much the opposite was true. God had divinely ordained that their sinful and wicked plot to kill Christ would ensure that salvation would come through the suffering servant, through the Savior, and through the blood of the innocent lamb slain that God planned from the foundations of the earth. So it was only by his grace that the way of salvation, that the way of forgiveness was open to man. But the only way to receive this forgiveness and this salvation was to repent and to turn to the very God whom they had rejected. So verse 19 says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. They must not only repent, they must turn to God. This implies that that some outward act of living for Jesus, of loving him, serving him, of offering our bodies to Christ as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, that's our spiritual act of worship. Repent, but turn. And even though God's command alone to repent and to believe should be reason enough to make each and every one of us repent, the Lord in his mercy still provides other reasons and incentives for us to repent and to turn to him. And Peter outlines those in the last half of this chapter. Notice the blessings or the promises that would take place if indeed they repented. First of all, Roman numeral number one, so that their sins might be forgiven. So that their sins might be forgiven. People calls upon the people to repent in order to receive forgiveness. The literal meaning of the word repentance is to change one's mind and purpose, to turn around. Therefore, repentance involves much more than a mere decision to follow Jesus. It involves a change of mind that also leads to a change of behavior. To repent means to turn to God, and when you turn to God in repentance, then the good news is that your sins will be wiped out, literally blotted out. Unlike modern-day ink, the New Testament times, their ink had no acid content. Subsequently, when it did not bite into the papyrus that we used for paper, it remained on the surface and was easily wiped even with a damp sponge. And that's what God does with the sins of the repentant sinner. He wipes them out completely so that they can never be retrieved again. Therefore, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, repentant sinners stand righteous and accepted by him. Number two, he says, so that times of refreshing might come. Times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 19 again. The Greek word for refreshment simply means rest or relief. It is the positive counterpart to forgiveness. For God does not only wipe out our sins, he adds refreshment to our spirits. The idea is the relief from our suffering. Because of sin, the world in which we live in is filled with sorrow and sadness and sickness and pain and death and disease and hunger and thirst and violence and terror and injustice and unrighteousness. And there is no escape from those. That's the world we live in the world of sin. There is nowhere on the face of the earth where we can flee the curse of the toil and pain and death and sadness of sin itself. But there is someone who we can turn to that will turn our sorrow into joy, who can turn our weeping into dancing, our toil into service, and who can turn our death into life. And that someone is Jesus Christ. We put our faith and our trust in him. Our troubles, they don't go away. We still face them. But now we walk with Christ, and we can face our trials and our troubles with confidence and with certainty and with hope, for we know our Savior. See, when we believe in Jesus, then we know that God has a plan for our lives, and that His plan is good, it is perfect, it is flawless, and God is always in control every moment of every day. And times of refreshing come when in the face of trouble we can say what the psalmist said, cast your cares on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. Or what Peter said later, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Times of refreshing will come when we can lay our head on our pillow at night and we can sleep because we trust that God watches over us and that God is the one who builds our lives. All of our worry and anxiety, they drain us. They leave us tired and worn out, but we are refreshed when we trust in God. That is indeed a true miracle. Number three, so that we might rejoice in the return of Jesus, so that we might rejoice in the return. Not only will our past be dealt with through forgiveness and the present dealt with through periods of refreshment, but our prospects for the future are extremely exciting as well. For one day, God will send Jesus back to the world, and then Jesus will restore all things as He has promised to do. There is coming a day when He will leave heaven and return to earth and bring everything back to its intended and original purpose. And miracles point to that purpose. That's why we must repent now. Don't wait. Don't leave it any longer. Turn to God and receive these blessings. And then number four, one of the blessings so that we might escape judgment. Peter tells us that we might escape judgment. Peter quotes Moses, Israel's first and greatest prophet. Out of Deuteronomy, Moses spoke of the coming Messiah. The prophet predicted and was interpreted by the Jews to mean the coming Messiah. That's what they're thinking. And now Moses warned the people of the consequences of rejecting that Messiah. Rejection of the Messiah would mean they would be cut off from God's promised blessings to His people. That was the condition of the people of that day that were listening to Peter's sermons. His sermon. And just like them, that is why we must now, even today, we should turn to God in repentance and receive His forgiveness and His refreshment and His blessings both now and in the future, and that we will avoid that kind of judgment. The only way we're going to be able to escape God's judgment is to repent and to receive His gift of forgiveness and salvation. We, like Peter's listeners, are guilty before God of rejecting Jesus, the Savior. Repent now. And then lastly, number five, so that you might realize your blessing. You might realize your blessing. Peter's audience, he knew, were Jews. They knew the prophet's message, that God had sent His word to them and had made a covenant promise to them as a nation. They knew that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That blessing, of course, was ultimately a spiritual for all who believe in Jesus Christ are the true spiritual children of Abraham. And repentance is the key that unlocks everything. Peter has clearly shown the people that the claims of Jesus were consistent with what was predicted in the Old Testament. And therefore, the people should respond in repentance and believe in Jesus the Messiah. Miracles are designed to do three things: to grab the attention of the people, to focus that attention on Jesus, and with that attention, to call for a decision. And so the bottom line this morning is simple. I've already said it, but it goes like this. When God does a miracle, He's not just doing something, He's saying something. When God does a miracle, He's not just doing something, He's saying something. And in the healing of the lame man, God was saying this. This is the message of the miracle, that this man was healed by the power of the name of Jesus, the same Jesus whom they put to death and who now lives in heaven at God's right hand. And they, along with all sinners, you and I together, can also find healing, sometimes physical, but always spiritual. And now we must come to this very same living Christ, the same Christ they rejected, that at times we have rejected. You may be rejecting even now. And they must believe that he lives, that he is the only atoning sacrifice for sin. They must repent of their sin, turn to Christ in faith, so that a time of refreshing may come and their future is secure. And that means that the message of the miracle is the same for them, it is the same for you, it is the same for me. The main message of this miracle is repent. You have been wrong about Jesus. You haven't paid attention to him. You have written him off as someone who you'll get to later when you have time. God says, now is the time. Jesus died to rescue you, to save you. God says, I raised him from the dead. He is the Lord. Without him, you are lost. You can't put him off. He was raised in power to put you right again and to start your life living for a purpose greater than just you. Repent. Change your heart toward Jesus. Listen to the message of the miracles. So that brings me back to the question of miracles. Don't you believe in miracles? Yes. Yes. Do you believe that God can work miracles today? Yes. Yes. Should we pray for miracles? Yes. I think I remember what Johnny said. He said, I pray for a miracle every day. But I also remember this. Miracles happen. But it is presumptuous to anticipate them. You can't tell God what to do. God is God and you're not. He's in charge of the universe and he does what seems best to him. And you can fight against him all you want if you want to, but you will lose every time because your arms are too short to box with God. When people ask Johnny about praying for a miracle, this is what she says. I believe with all my heart that God can heal. We are fully justified in asking God to work miracles on our behalf or on behalf of our loved ones. I can think of some friends in desperate situations who need some miracles at this very moment, but God doesn't limit himself to our understanding of what our loved ones or what we think we need. He is fully able to do spectacular miracles today, just as he did in Bible times. But get this, but more often he gives strength to the weary, courage to the fainting, and hope to those who feel like giving up. More often, he is bringing the miracle of salvation. There are many kinds of miracles, and Johnny is living proof that God's miracles come in more than one variety, a truth that she experiences every day and has for over 48 years as a quadriplegic. But then she says this, and this just sends chills down my spine. At that great marriage supper of the Lamb, the first thing I think I'll do on resurrected legs is fall to my glorified knees and praise the God of resurrection and healing. And then I'll stand and dance before him with all my might. God still loves you. He has not forgotten about you. He knows what he is doing in your life. He has loved you enough to give you his son to die for you. Repent. Let God change your heart. The message of the miracles. Are you listening? The miracles aren't about us. They're about God. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, you are so awesome. You are so the mighty one. You are the perfect, the righteous, the just. And yet the greatest miracle of all is that you chose to become one of us and to live as a servant and to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. And much like Peter said to the Jews at that time, Father, you are saying to us this morning, it is time to repent and to turn to you. Father, I pray that if there are those here this morning that do not know you, have not done that before, that they would repent of their sins, they would turn to you even now this morning, they would find forgiveness of their sins, they would find refreshment for their life, that they would find that they have a future that is secure and hope as you are coming again. Father, thank you for your great power through the resurrection of your Son. So, Father, we lift ourselves to you. We ask that your will be done, and regardless of what kind of healing you want to give us, whether it be spiritual only or whether it be even physical, Lord, we know you can do all things, but we will trust you that whatever you do, you know what is best. more than we do. And so we do trust you, and we thank you, and we look forward to what you want to do in us and to us and through us. And in Jesus' name, we give you thanks. Amen.